Romans chapter 5, and we'll be in verses 15 through 17 this morning, but we'll begin reading in verse 12. Romans chapter 5, we'll begin reading in verse 12, and we'll read down through verse 17. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, there the word of Christ says this: "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin was indeed in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through that one man, Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your precious word, and Lord, how it teaches and shows us that the power of Jesus Christ to save is far greater and far superior than the power of Adam to destroy, Lord, than the power of Satan or sin or of death. That, Lord, where sin increased, Lord, grace increased all the more. And so, Father, we pray that today we would see this and that we might place all of our hope and all of our confidence in Jesus Christ, Lord, putting no confidence in our flesh or in our own dead works, but that we might rest solely upon his grace and mercy, Lord, that comes to us as a free gift. And Lord, that we might know for certain that if we have received this mercy, Lord, that it will result in end in our ultimate and final salvation. So Lord, confirm to us these truths today, Lord, for your glory, for our good, and it is in Christ's name that we pray, amen. Well, we began this passage several weeks ago where the apostle is contrasting Adam and Jesus Christ, or Adam and the second Adam, and showing how it is that what Adam has done has certainly had an impact upon his descendants, but the impact upon them is not so great that God is not able to overcome it, and that the destruction and ruin brought about by the first Adam through his sin and through the original sin that passes on to each and every one of his children, that Christ has come to undo these things, to destroy these things, and to bring about a full and final restoration in those who are united to him by faith, those who receive the abundance of mercy and grace that is found in Jesus Christ. And one of the great parts of this passage, or one of the things that it also confirms to us, is the importance of using the analogy of Scripture. Using the analogy of Scripture, or the idea that one passage of Scripture must be used to interpret another passage of Scripture. Right? We remember in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, that the Apostle Peter there says, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all of his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of Scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." The passage before us today is one of those passages that over the years, ignorant and unstable men have used and have twisted to their own destruction. That this is the favorite passage of those who teach universalism, or those who teach that all men will be saved, right? And if one does not read the passage carefully, if one does not read it within the context and within the consideration of the rest of Scripture, one might, in a superficial reading, draw this type of conclusion. But it is a good reminder. And one of the most important rules for us when we approach the Bible, when we interpret the Scriptures, is that we must use one passage to interpret another passage. Right? If we believe, and we do believe this, we confess this, and we must believe this, that all of the Word of God has come from God, that the Scriptures have, as their source of origin, God Himself. They come down to us from God, right? If we believe that the Word of God has been delivered to us from God, and that God cannot lie, and that God cannot change His mind, and that God is not a God of contradictions, then all of the Scriptures must harmonize. They must go together perfectly. That there is a unity and a harmony within the teachings and doctrines of the Bible, so that what is taught in one passage cannot contradict or overthrow what is taught in another passage. And where there may seem to be some apparent contradiction, there in reality is not a contradiction, but that these things can be harmonized together so that we can understand both in their proper context. So even if a superficial reading of Romans 5 might be used to justify universalism, though again, we'll see today that even in the immediate context, it's obvious that this cannot be. It is utterly ridiculous. But when we read the rest of the book and when we read the rest of the Bible, it is crystal clear that the apostle is not teaching that all men will be saved, that it is not true that everyone will in the end make their way to heaven. Though this is very popular and common today. And that's why Peter calls them ignorant and unstable men. Right? He knows that those who do this, that those who take the Bible and twist it to their own destruction are not doing it, they're not doing it innocently. They're doing it intentionally. They're doing it maliciously. They're twisting it maliciously to their own destruction. They do not mean well. They do not have good intentions, but he is saying that they have evil intentions. And yet, those who do such things believe that the Apostle Paul is on their side, that they have him as a feather in their cap. But they don't have the Apostle Paul on their side. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul will rise up on the day of judgment and condemn them because they're the ones that took and distorted and twisted the Scriptures that he delivered to the church. Just as on the day of judgment, Jesus said that Moses will rise up and condemn the religious leaders of his day because they took the writings of Moses and twisted and distorted them to their own destruction. Right, just as it was in Peter's day and in Paul's day that ignorant, unstable men were taking the Apostle Paul, twisting what he said to their own destruction, so they did this in Jesus' day as well, and so they've been doing it from the very beginning. They take the Word of God and they twist the Word of God to their own destruction because, he says, they are ignorant and unstable. And this is what was found in Jesus' own day among those who were entrusted to teach the Word of God. They were not teaching it according to its proper and true interpretation. Though they claimed to be the teachers of the law. Though they claimed to be the successors of Moses. Though they claimed to give the true interpretation of Moses and that Moses was their friend, Jesus says that he's not their friend. And actually, on the day of judgment, Moses will rise and condemn them because Moses wrote of Christ, yet they use Moses to justify their rejection of Christ. As it says in John chapter 5, verse 45, "Do not think I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Jesus is saying that what Moses wrote and what he teaches are in perfect harmony together. And the reason that they reject Jesus' words is because they also reject Moses' words. But if they believe Moses, they would also believe the word of Christ because Jesus and Moses go together perfectly. So with that in mind, let us proceed forward here in Romans chapter 5, verse 15, with caution, with clarity, with simplicity, and see what it is exactly that the apostle is teaching here. Romans chapter 5, verse 15. He says, "But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many." Here the apostle begins to contrast Adam and Christ. Now at the end of verse 14, he says that Adam was a type of the one who was to come. That Adam was a type of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, it actually there calls Christ the second Adam. That there's the first Adam, who was a man of the earth, a man of dust, and then there is the second Adam, who is the man of heaven, who is our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Adam, in some way, resembles Jesus Christ, that he is a type of Christ. And we said last time that in these types, there are points of connection and there are points of contrast. Right? In the connection part, Adam resembles Christ in that both Adam and Christ stand as the heads over their people, and what they have done impacts those who are their offspring. So what Adam did, he was a representative in the garden, and what Adam did impacted all of his children, which is the entire human race, all of mankind, so that we enter into this world with original sin. We have original sin and original guilt and condemnation because of what Adam did, because he was our head, our covenant head that represented us there in the garden. In the same way, Jesus Christ is ahead of his people. And so what Christ has done has impacted them in the same way that what Adam did impacted them. Yet, right, in that they are heads and they act, and what they have done has an impact upon their children. Now he begins to show the contrast. Right? The contrast is primarily that, yes, Adam was a representative and Adam acted on behalf of his offspring, but what Adam did brought destruction and ruin to his offspring, to his children. And Jesus Christ is also a head, and what he does, he acts on behalf of his children, and what he does for them does not bring destruction and ruin, but rather has the opposite effect, which is to bring life and restoration in the forgiveness of sins. This is the main point of contrast, right? It is showing that the work of Christ, the salvation brought by Christ, is so far superior to the destruction that was brought about by Adam, that Christ exceeds Adam in every way, right? And how could it be in any other way? We know that Adam was a mere man. Adam was a created being. Adam was a perfect man in that he was created perfectly by God. He was created as a righteous man in his original state, but he did not remain in that state, right? He did not remain in the state in which he was created, and he was still only a man. As it says in Psalm 49, verse 12, man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beast that perishes. Man does not remain long in his glorified state, in his state of original righteousness, right? And this is because Adam is upheld by his own power. He's standing there in his original righteousness, but he's standing on his own two feet, and he does not last very long. But Christ is not a mere man. Christ is a man. He is fully man, but he's also fully God. And so what Christ does for his offspring will be contrasted with Adam and what he did for his offspring, with the purpose of showing the greatness of Christ, the superiority of Jesus Christ. This is what this passage is all about. It is to make Christ appear glorious to us, to show us his supreme worth, how great he is, how qualified he is to be a savior for his people, and how we, who have been united to him by faith, have great reason to have confidence in salvation, because there is no way that Christ would set about doing something and that he would fail to accomplish it. For how can he fail? He is God Almighty, and God can never fail to do what he has set about. And this is what is true of the Lord Jesus Christ. This passage shows to us, it reveals to us the superiority, the greatness, the glory of Christ. This is the work of God, right? Is this not what God is doing in this present world? Has he not given him a name that is above every name? That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father? Right? That is the end of this present world. It is the confession of all men that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is the work of God. It is to glorify his Son. The primary work of God is to glorify his Son, Jesus Christ. And what is the purpose of the scriptures that are given to us? Is it not to bring glory and honor to God, and to bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ? As it says in John chapter 17, verse 1, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Glorify your Son, is what he says. The hour has come. Right? And he's speaking of the hour of his death, the hour of his resurrection, the hour of the greatness of his work. And the purpose of that hour, he says here, is that the Father might glorify the Son, so that the Son might glorify the Father, so that the people that the Father has given to the Son might glorify the Son, and that they might glorify the Father also. This is the purpose of the world. This is why we exist. We exist to bring glory and honor to God. The Father glorifies the Son glorifies the Father, the Spirit glorifies both the Father and the Son. The Scriptures are given to us in order that God might be glorified in our sight. This is what God is doing. This is his work, to glorify his own name, to declare his glory throughout the earth. Yes. Right? The glory of the knowledge of God will cover the earth, right, as the waters cover the sea or the ocean. Now, if this is what God is doing in this world, then what should be the goal of our lives? Right? What ought to be the purpose of our meeting and gathering together? Should it be to talk about ourselves? Should it be to make much of us? Should it be to focus everything upon man and his needs and what he wants, and to make people feel good, to have a man-centered type of worship? How can that be? How can that be when the whole purpose of God sending the Son into the world is that the Father might glorify the Son and the Son might glorify the Father? As if this all happened because God is so supremely concerned with making much of us so that we might be the center of all things. But that is not why God sent Jesus into the world. It is so that God might be glorified in our presence. So when we come together, it's not time to talk about you, and it's not time to talk about me. It's not time to build up our self-esteem, as if we need that anyway, right? That's our problem. We have too great a self-esteem. We think too highly of ourselves, right? What we ought to do when we come together is to make much of Jesus Christ and to make much of God. Yes, we should be built up together, but how do we build each other up in the faith? How do we encourage one another in our salvation and in our faith? It's not talking about you and me, but it's talking about Christ. Is talking about Christ and his salvation, is talking about the things of God. Just as John the Baptist said, he must increase and I must decrease. This declaration by John the Baptist should be the desire and purpose of everyone who claims the name of Christ. Amen. Is that not the sum total of the Christian life? He must increase and I must decrease. Right? Whether it be in life and death, whatever brings glory to your name, let it be so. Whether that be in my life or in my death, Lord, glorify your name. Whether it be in comfort or in suffering, Lord, whatever glorifies your name, then Lord, let it be. Let it be, let it bring about the glory that you deserve. And that's the point of the passage before us today. It is to make much of Jesus Christ, to show his superiority to our father Adam, that we might glorify him, that we might worship him, that we might fall down at his feet, that we might cast ourselves upon the free mercy of God found in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He says here, the free gift is not like the trespass. The free gift is not like it. What Christ has done for his people in no way resembles what Adam did for his. Right? The only point of resemblance is that Adam did something for his and Christ did something for his. But what Christ has done in no way resembles what it is that Adam has done. The free gift is not like the trespass. Right? Adam, through his trespass, brought sin. He brought death and condemnation into the world. Christ does not bring about sin and death and condemnation, but on the contrary, Christ comes to obliterate sin. He comes to do away with death. He comes to do away with condemnation. When Adam sinned, he was in league with the devil, right? He joined hands with the devil by listening to his lies, right? By believing the lies of the devil over and above the word of God. But Jesus came not to work alongside the devil, right? Not to be his friend or to be in league with him, but rather the Son of God appeared, as it says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. Hallelujah. He came to destroy what the devil has done. So the free gift that is bestowed by God upon his elect has the opposite impact upon them as the trespass of Adam did on all mankind. Adam's trespass led to sin, it led to death and misery and ruin and condemnation, it led to enslavement and hostility between God, it led to the cursings of God. But the free gift of salvation in Jesus Christ leads to righteousness. It leads to eternal life, to blessing, to reconciliation, to restoration, to peace, to joy with God. Right? The trespass has as its end eternal condemnation, but the free gift has as its end eternal life. Right? The free gift is not like the trespass. Notice here, he calls it a free gift. A free gift. He wants to be crystal clear that the salvation found in Jesus Christ is not something that any man earns by any work or any number of works that he performs. It's not based upon anything that God sees in the man, but rather, he says, it is a gift. It is a free gift. Right there, he's using an intentional redundancy. Right? A gift is by nature free. So you don't have to say it's free unless you're doing what? Unless you're trying to make a point of emphasis. Unless you're trying to be crystal clear that when I say gift, I mean it's not based on anything that you did. It is a free gift that God bestows on the man by his mercy. This is what he has done. It is a free gift. It is not a due. It is not what is owed. It is not like a wage. A wage is what we earn. It is what we deserve. It is what we are entitled to. It is our right. Right? If I agree to work for you for a certain wage and I do the work, then you owe something to me. You owe to me the payment because I have completed the work. But a gift is not like a wage. A gift is free. It is bestowed by one upon another. And the one who receives the gift has done nothing to earn it. He does nothing to deserve it. He has no right and no claim upon the gift. Salvation, he says, is a free gift, right? A gift must be free or it's not a gift, right? If it's not free, then it's a wage or it's a due. So again, he wants to be crystal clear to make sure that we understand that this salvation that we have received from God has been brought about by God. Right? It is something that God has done. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It has been given to us by God on the basis of the person and work of Jesus Christ, and it is not something that any man can claim as his own. No man has an inalienable right to the salvation of God. Amen. God owes no man salvation. What does God owe us? What are we owed? What are we entitled to? What do we deserve? What do we have a right and a claim upon? We have a right and claim in our share of death. We have a right and claim to misery and ruin, to condemnation, to the lake of fire. By nature, this is what we have. This is our inalienable right because of our sin, both because of the original sin we inherited from Adam, but also because of our own actual sins. We have our share and our portion in destruction, condemnation, ruin, and misery. That is what we deserve if God delivered to us what we owed, as it says in Revelation 21, verse 8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. He says they are their portion, meaning their inheritance, their right. This is what they deserve. This is what they get as a result of their sin. And this is what is every man's natural due as a result of their being born into this world. All men deserve a portion in the lake of fire. Because of sin, the ruler of this world has a right over us. He has a claim upon us. Death has a claim on us. Hell has a claim upon us because of our sin. This is the legacy that Adam has left to all of his children. The devil overpowered Adam through temptation and deception, and so he subjected the whole world to the slavery of sin and death. And this is why we need a new Adam, a new Adam. Right? This is why the second Adam had to come not from the dust, like the first Adam, but where did the second Adam come from? He came from heaven. He came down out of heaven. He came from heaven so that our new head is not subject to sin. He's not subjected to Satan and to death. The ruler of this world has no right and no claim upon Jesus Christ, right? He is not owed as his due death and condemnation. This is why we must get an interest in Jesus Christ. We must be united to Christ by faith, because when we are united to Christ, then we receive the outcome of his work. We receive what is owed to Christ. And what does Christ deserve? Eternal life, eternal blessing, eternal joy, eternal bliss there in the presence of God. As he says in John 14, verse 30, I will not talk much longer with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. He's coming for me, but he has no claim upon me. Why does he have no claim upon Christ? Because he was sinless, because he was righteous. He was like a lamb without spot or blemish. Satan, sin, death, condemnation, these have no claim on Christ. Death does not reign over Christ. He is not a slave to sin, right? He does not serve the God of this world. These all have a claim on us, right? Death reigns in us, right? We are slaves to sin by nature. The devil rules over us by our nature, but not on Christ. Christ was born perfect. He was sinless. He was righteous. He was obedient. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit of God. So he came forth from the womb as a spotless, perfect child of God, a perfect man without any spot or blemish, the perfect Son of God. And he was a perfect sacrifice for sin. Christ and Christ only has a right to eternal life. It belongs to him. It is his privilege. It is his inheritance. And he can give it to whomever he pleases. He can give it and bestow it upon whomever he wills. And that is the distinction that he begins with. The result of Adam's trespass is that we receive death and condemnation as our natural right, as our natural due, what we deserve and are owed as the wage of sin. Right? But the result of Christ's obedience, the blessings that result from his righteousness, do not come to us as a right. They don't come to us as a wage or a due, but rather they come to us as a free gift that God bestows on whomever he pleases. We have no right to it. We're not entitled to it. God does not owe it, but rather it must be granted by God as a free gift. Now, again, this point must be stressed. It must be stressed in our own day. We have to understand this, right? Is it not clear? Because he repeats it multiple times. He says free gift over and over and over again. So it's pretty important to what he's talking about here. And what is he talking about in this passage? Is it not the gospel? Is he not talking about salvation? Is this not central to understanding the gospel? We have to understand salvation as a free gift, or we don't understand salvation. If we don't see the gospel as a free gift that God bestows, then we cannot understand the gospel. So we must understand what he means by free gift, or we can't understand these things. We must confess and believe that God owes no man salvation. We must confess and believe that no man is entitled to God's love. No man is entitled to God's mercy, to God's grace, to God's salvation. God owes all men eternal death and eternal condemnation, and he owes no man eternal life and salvation. Amen. Yet, most Christians and most Christian churches in America believe and teach that God owes men salvation, that God's love obligates him to provide the opportunity for salvation for all men. That this is the common understanding that you find in the churches. God, because of his love, is obligated to give the opportunity of salvation for all men. And then they will make salvation dependent upon the will of man, on the choice of man, instead of it being dependent upon the will and choice of God. And truth be told, the idea that God would bestow salvation on some, that God would make a distinction among men based upon his own sovereign choice and not based upon something he sees in men, they actually find that truth detestable. They find it abhorrent to them. Right? If you cut through the lies, the deception, and you can catch them in a moment of honesty. They will actually blaspheme these truths that the apostle says are essential to understanding the gospel, right? Essential to understanding what he's saying. Everyone says that the book of Romans is the clearest presentation of the gospel in the entire Bible, and we're right in the thick of it in Romans chapter 5, and he's clearly stating that you must see it as a free gift. And you have to understand that properly, within its proper context, that it is something that God gives to whomever he pleases. And it's based upon God's choice, God's election. He gives it to this one, and he doesn't give it to this one, based not upon what he sees in man, but based upon his own sovereign choice. And again, most people would say that this is blasphemy, that they hate these truths and they hate these doctrines, and they will even say that I could never worship a God like that. Yeah. Really? Really? You mean you can't worship the God revealed in the Bible? Right? As if God is asking. Right, as if God is consulting them and saying, is this pleasing to you? Right, is this palpable to you? Does this set well with you? And if so, then that is who I am. God does not do that. Amen. Does God need man's approval? No. Does God come down to man and ask what is acceptable to him? Does he have a group of people that he polls to find out which characteristics, which attributes, which doctrines are pleasing in their sight? And then those are the ones that he'll reveal to men? Of course not. God will do whatever he pleases, and whatever God reveals is true. Whatever God reveals is glorious, it is good, and God deserves to be worshipped and praised, whether or not man likes it or not. Amen. Is God detestable? Is God unrighteous? Is God unjust to give a free gift to one and not to the other? Well, what does the scripture say? Romans chapter 9, verse 14. What shall we say? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Right? That's what he says to Moses when he reveals himself to Moses. So how can you understand God if you don't understand that truth, if you do not understand that concept? It is so central to the character and nature of God, to the understanding of salvation, to the understanding of gospel, of the gospel, that if we don't understand and teach those things, then we're not teaching the true gospel. We're not teaching the true way of salvation. We must insist upon these things. We must confess and believe these things here, and we must insist that all who name the name of Christ, that they believe these things as well. And we cannot minimize the truths that are found in the Bible. Romans chapter 11, verse 5. Says, so too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. If you don't understand grace rightly, then it's not grace. And now salvation is not based on grace. Now it's on the basis of works. And what do you get if you base it on works? You get eternal death and eternal condemnation. So the free gift is not like the trespass. Now he elaborates, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. He says, many died through one man's trespass. Right? Sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sin. This is verse 12. This is the impact of Adam's trespass. And as great and as devastating as that trespass was, and we've talked about that, right? It has led to the death of every single person who has been born from Adam since the founding of the world, right? Except for Enoch and Elijah, who were by a miracle taken up by God. And then all of the sin and misery that we've seen in the world, right? Since its founding, since Adam until the end of the world, all of this is the result of one trespass, so far-reaching, so debilitating, that it plunged the entire race of men into sin. And no man has the ability to rise up by his own strength, to rise above the fray and take hold of eternal life by his own power and might. No man can do it. No, the angels can't even overcome our sin. Even they cannot assist men and cause them to rise up above this. But there is one. There is one who can overcome Adam's sin. right? For Christ to overcome Adam's sin, then it must be true that Christ is greater than who? He has to be greater than Adam, right? He must be greater than Adam. He must be greater than the devil. He must be greater than sin, and he must be greater than death. For those four were there together in the garden. Adam, the devil, sin, and death. And in that one trespass, all had a part in those things. And for Christ to overcome it, it must mean that he's greater than all of them. This must be the case, right? If those who receive the grace of God in the gift of salvation from Jesus Christ, if they remain dead in their sin, if they remain under the condemnation of death, if they remain enslaved to the devil, then it must mean that Christ is not greater than the devil, that Christ is not greater than sin, that Christ is not greater than death, and that Christ is not even greater than Adam, because the result of Adam's disobedience would supersede and overpower the result of Christ's obedience. But this is not the case. The grace of God that comes to us as a free gift, by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, he says, has abounded for many. The grace given that is founded upon the work of Jesus Christ, on his life, his death, his resurrection, the grace of God that comes to us through Jesus Christ our Lord is not an empty grace. These are not empty promises that God is making that he's not able to keep. His grace is not an impotent grace, but it is a powerful grace, a grace that has the power to cancel our sin. It is the grace that has the power to grant life to those who are dead. The grace that has the power to crush the head of Satan under our feet. It is a mighty, powerful, wonder-working grace, for it comes to us from a God who is mighty, who is powerful, and who works wonders. And when this grace is bestowed upon any man as a free gift, then it abounds in that man. So the many that God gives this grace to, his chosen ones, his saints, his precious children, this grace given to them through Jesus Christ will result in their actual salvation. It will abound for the many. And that number, the many, is so great. The number is so great that it exceeds the sand on the seashore. It exceeds the stars in the sky. As it says in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all the tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Every single one of them, of that multitude, from every nation, tribe, people, and language that is they are standing before the throne, is standing there because of Jesus Christ. Because of the grace of God given to them through Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 16. And the free gift is not like the result of one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Here, again, he further elaborates upon this distinction between Christ and Adam. Again, showing that Jesus is much more powerful to save than Adam was to destroy. Just as Adam's trespass was efficacious, meaning that Adam's sin did not potentially impact his children, but it actually impacted his children, right? It's not like we have a choice in it. It actually impacts them. It's not a hypothetical or a potential impact. It is a real and actual, right? His trespass actually ruined all of his posterity. So also, Christ's obedience, his righteousness, is not potential. It is not hypothetical, but it is efficacious in that it actually results in justification, in life, in salvation to those that God bestows it upon. The result of his obedience far outweighs the result of Adam's trespass. There is a greater measure of grace secured by Christ than the measure of condemnation secured by Adam. And this is why the work of Christ ends in the ultimate and complete salvation of his children, for his power and his grace is so great as to completely obliterate the result of Adam's disobedience. Do you know that there will not be one single trace of sin left in the saints of God? When we are glorified, not one single trace of sin, not even one hair of sin will be left. Not even one little portion will be left. All of it will be taken away. It'll all be taken away by Christ. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is how great He is. This is how powerful Jesus Christ is. Even in this life, we get glimpses of this. There are those people who have been converted, out of outwardly immoral lives. And you meet these people, and you see the grace of God in their life, and you can't even begin to imagine that this man used to be a profane man. I can't even imagine that this man used to be a drug dealer, because look at him now. Look at how he lives now. Even now, I begin to see glimpses of what it is that Christ is doing in the transformation that takes place in this life. And that is only partial, right? It's imperfect, but even now we begin to see it. But in the end, we will be transformed into the image of Christ. We will be perfect, right? And notice that we're not transformed into the image of Adam before the fall, but we're transformed into the image of Christ. We bear the image of the second Adam. Our condition at the end of our salvation will be greater than the condition of Adam at creation. We will exceed the position of Adam at creation because he fell into sin. Right, Adam at creation was perfect. He had original righteousness, but he still had the potential to sin. And he stood not by the power of God, but based on his own strength. And what happened to him? He fell. But at new creation, when we're transformed into the image of Christ, we will not be clothed with our own righteousness. Amen. We will be clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we will be upheld not by our own strength and power, but we will be upheld by the strength and power of God Almighty. And it'll be impossible for us to ever fall away. We can never fall away from that state of righteousness that we receive by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. It is permanent, it is fixed, it is secure, it is never changing. It can never change. Also, notice here, that Christ had to overcome many trespasses. Many trespasses, right? The judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, right? But Christ did not have to overcome just one trespass, right? There were many trespasses that he had to overcome, but he overcame them all. It resulted in justification. Right? Adam plunged the world into ruin by one sin. But when Christ comes to deal with this colossal mess, He is not coming just to deal with Adam's one sin. Right, that would be enough. Right? But on top of Adam's one sin, he also has to deal with all the actual sins of his people. He must overcome both the original sin of Adam, and he must overcome all of the actual sins of all of his people. And how many actual sins do we have? Is it one or two? One or two in a lifetime? Maybe, perhaps. We're such good, great people. Well, what does the scripture say? Psalm 40, verse 12. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. He says they're more than the hairs of my head. Adam had the one sin that plunged all of us into ruin and misery, but Christ had to come and overcome this sin, but also mountains upon mountains upon mountains of sin, each one of them deserving eternal death and eternal condemnation. So take that multitude that we read about in Revelation 7, verses 9 through 10, a multitude that no one can number because it is so great, and everyone in that multitude has both the guilt of original sin that deserves death and condemnation, but also the guilt of all of their actual sins, and these actual sins are so many that in each one they are more than the hairs on their head, and Jesus has to come and overcome and destroy and undo all of that sin. He has to bear all of that. He has to die on the cross and bear all of the guilt and all of the punishment for all of this sin. And this is why it was necessary that he be both fully God and fully man. As a man, he could die in the place of sinful men. But how could any mere man bear all of that weight of sin? It is impossible for any man to do that. Only God could do that. Only one who is God, eternal God, could bear the full weight of sin. And there we have our Lord Jesus Christ, both fully God and fully man. A mere man, a mortal man, could not do that. But Jesus Christ could. And he did. For he is not a mere man. He is eternal God. He is all-powerful, almighty God. And there is no burden too heavy for Jesus to lift. No burden too great that he cannot bear. There is no sinner who is so sinful that Jesus cannot wipe all of his sins away. He can do it for anyone, for any person, for any number of persons. Jesus can wipe every sin away. And he's the only one who can. Amen. This is why there's salvation found in no one else. For there is only one Savior. There is only one God, and there's only one mediator that God has provided, the man Christ Jesus. There's only one who is fully God and fully man, and only he can take away our sin and our guilt. Only he can be the wellspring of life, and anyone who would have his sins forgiven must go to Jesus Christ. And anyone who rejects Christ cuts himself off from any hope of eternal life. But when one does go to Christ, the grace of Christ is so great that when he bestows the free gift of salvation upon any undeserving, worthless, guilty sinner, it leads to justification and life, even though the sinner has many trespasses. He wipes all of them away. Verse 17. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Here, another contrast. Because of Adam's sin, death reigned through Adam. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. And death reigned from Moses all the way to Christ. And death continues to reign from Christ, and it will reign into the end of the world for those who are born of Adam, for those who are born in this world naturally. This is the heritage of Adam. The legacy he leaves to his offspring is the reign and rule of death over this present world. Death reigns through Adam. But Christ has the opposite effect. Those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness. Right, notice that. He speaks throughout this paragraph and throughout this chapter about Adam's descendants and Christ's descendants, and many times he uses the same terms, as if almost he's talking about the same group of people. But this is not the case. Many died, he said, through one man's trespass. And then he says, the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Or later he says, one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Or he says, as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Right? It sounds like the groups are the same, that there's a one-to-one correlation between those impacted by Adam's transgression and those impacted by Christ's obedience. But this is clearly not the case. Right? Even in the immediate context, he qualifies who he's talking about. Those who receive the abundance of grace, right? It's not everyone, it's those who receive it and who receive the free gift of righteousness. He qualifies who it is that receives the benefit of Christ's righteousness, and it is not all men without exception. It is not all men who are born of Adam, but rather it is all men who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness. Those who receive it, those who God bestows it upon, they are the ones who benefit from Christ's righteousness. And this is not all men without exception. It is all men that God gives it to. Or as it says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Those who the Son chooses to reveal the Father to, those who God chooses to give the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness to, right? Those who are born of God, those who are born again, those who are born of Christ, right? He says those who receive this abundance of grace, that they will reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Right? Adam's trespass leaves us enslaved and in bondage. Right? In Adam, we are ruled over. Death reigns. Death reigns over us. We are under the tyranny of sin and of death and of Satan because of Adam's trespass. But in Christ, we are set free. Right? In Christ, we are set free. Instead of being reigned over by sin, death, and Satan, we will reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Right? We will reign over these things through Jesus Christ our Lord, because all authority has been granted to him. Christ is now the rightful ruler of this world. He has all authority in heaven and on earth, and there is no enemy that he will not tread under his feet. And when we are united to Christ by faith, when God grants to us this gift of salvation, so that we're no longer dead in Adam, but now we are alive through our new and living head, Jesus Christ, then Christ will bestow upon us this eternal weight of glory and honor, in that we will reign in life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We will be glorified with Christ. We will reign in him. And all of these enemies will be under our feet as well. Just as they're under Christ's feet, so they will be under our feet as well. As the scriptures say, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He says, I assign to you a kingdom. I give to you a kingdom. And who has a kingdom but a king? But a king, one who rules and one who reigns. 2 Timothy 2, verse 11 through 12. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. So I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. The one who endures to the end, the one who has true salvation, Christ will grant for that one to come and sit with Christ on his throne. We will rule and reign with Christ. That is the outcome of our salvation. And that is why now, in this present life, while we are waiting for these things, right, while we are counted as sheep to be slaughtered, we must live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right? That's what's in store for us. That's the end of our salvation. Right, ruling and reigning with Christ, if the end of our salvation is that we will rule and reign over the world, over sin, over death, over Satan, if God will make Satan our, we will tread over him, we will crush the head of Satan with Christ, then how can we live in sin now? Right? How can we be friends with the world when Christ has come to destroy the world? How can we be in league with Satan when the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil? And we are the ones who receive the benefit of that work of Christ. So how can we be in league with those who are the enemies of Christ? That is what we need. We need the help of the Lord. We must live in a manner worthy of the gospel. Live according to who we are. Right? Who we are. And even now, even though we've not received the outcome of our salvation to the fullest measure, we've already received the deposit of it. It's a guarantee. It's going to happen. So we need to live now in light of what we will become in the end. We are the sons of God. We are the children of God. So we should live like children of God. 1 John chapter 1, verse 2. Beloved, we are now God's children, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. This is what he's saying. We are the children of God now, but the end of that we have not received yet. But we know we're going to receive it. And when he appears, we'll be like him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in themselves now purifies himself as he is pure. He seeks to live a pure, a godly, and a righteous life by the help of the Lord. And so let us set our feet to those things. Let us set our feet to the path of righteousness and not to the path of sin and to the path of wickedness. Let us follow our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and let us not follow the lies of the devil. Amen. Let us follow the true Adam, the second Adam, the living Adam, and not follow after the pattern of the dead one. Let us follow Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come to you today, Lord, just amazed and, Lord, in awe of what it is that you have done for us. Lord, we are so unworthy of anything. Lord, that you would do anything for us. Lord, that you would even give to us life, breath, and all things. Lord, even the physical things that we need for this life, we don't deserve. And Lord, not only do you give those to us, but Lord, you give us much more. Lord, you have given to us spiritual life, salvation, the forgiveness of sins. Lord, you have given to us an inheritance through our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, that we will inherit the new heavens and the new earth. Lord, that you have prepared a kingdom for us, Lord, in which we will rule and reign in life with our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we will be perfect as he is perfect. The Lord, in our righteousness, will be not be like that original righteousness of Adam, Lord, that he so quickly fell from. But Lord, we will be clothed with the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. And it will be fixed, unchanging, secure, permanent. And Lord, it will never be taken away. Lord, you have done all of this for us. Lord, not because of anything that you saw in any one of us. Not because we were better than other men or wiser. Nor not because we were more spiritual than them. Lord, simply because of your love, because of your grace, because of your mercy, Lord, that you have freely given to us. So, Lord, we thank you for these things. Lord, we glorify you today. Lord, we praise you because you have sent your Son to come. And, Lord, he has actually secured our salvation. And, Lord, he is so far superior, Lord, to Adam, to Satan, to sin, and to death. And, Lord, it is manifested so clearly in this passage that, Lord, we can only stand in wonder and awe of what you have done for us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Lord, we are your children now. And Lord, we want to live as if we are your children. And Lord, you are a righteous God. You are a holy God. So we know that your children must be holy and righteous. Lord, we know that in the end we will be perfectly holy and righteous, but now in this life, Lord, we still have our imperfections. Lord, we still have to deal with indwelling sin, with the flesh, with the world, with the devil. But Lord, we want to please you. Lord, we want to be obedient to you. And so, Father, we ask that you give us the grace that we need, Lord, the strength that we need. We can't do anything on our own. But Lord, with your grace and with your strength and your power, Lord, we can do all things. And so, Lord, we pray that you give these things to us that we so desperately need, Lord, that we might live upright, godly lives in this present age. Lord, that we might shine in this world of darkness, Lord, like the stars of the sky. Lord, that men might glorify you on the day of visitation. So, Lord, help us to live even now as strangers and aliens, Lord, as sojourners, Lord, who do not belong on this present earth, but, Lord, who belong in heaven with you. And, Lord, may we have an increase every day, Lord, in faith, in grace, Lord, in righteousness. And, Lord, we pray that you continue this work of salvation within us. And, Lord, that you continue to transform us into the image of Christ. Lord, until that day when we see our Lord and Savior and we are made like him. And, Lord, until that day in which we are perfected. Lord, as well, we pray for our children. Lord, the blessings that you have given and bestowed upon us. Lord, who are by nature children of wrath, who are born from Adam. Lord, we pray that you would take them and graft them into Christ. Lord, that you would save them and grant to them faith and repentance. And that, Lord, all of these blessings that we've read about today, Lord, this great salvation that has been brought about through Jesus Christ, Lord, we pray that you would give to them an interest in these things. Lord, that they might be fellow heirs with us. Lord, do this, Lord, for your glory. And Lord, for our sake, we know that you love us. Lord, we are your children. Lord, do it for us as well. And Lord, do it for the sake of our little ones. And then, Lord, we pray that you use us as we go out into the world this week, Lord, to be heralds of righteousness. Lord, to call men to this great salvation, Lord, that you have provided, Lord, that is there. It is in Jesus Christ our Lord. And that, Lord, we pray that you would use us to turn many men from sin, Lord, to repentance and faith. And that, Lord, you would call many sons to glory. So, Lord, we ask these things, Lord, that you might be glorified in our midst, and that, Lord, your name might be glorified on this earth. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.